I read the following description or definition of humility that seems almost scriptural in its content. True humility is intelligent self-respect, which keeps us from thinking too highly of ourselves. It makes us mindful of the nobility God meant us to have, yet it makes us modest by reminding us how far we come short of what we can be. It seems good from time to time to reinforce those things that we already know concerning attitudes that allow us to interact not only with other Christians, but with the world in such a way that our light is not dimmed, and people through us might find their way to the truth. One of the attitudes that is predominant in troubled times is the attitude of pride. Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 14, gives us a clear picture of sinful pride in action. I want to paraphrase that passage of Scripture and give it sort of a modern day context. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to worship on Sunday morning. One was a Bible class teacher and the other a new Christian with many problems. The teacher sang heartily with perfect pitch as he thought to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like others, cheating in business, letting my children run wild, drinking, partying, or even like this new Christian. I teach a Bible class, even preach on occasion. I never miss a service. I contribute liberally." But the new Christian sang softly, meditating on his words with his eyes lowered, and prayed as he sang, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you, the last man left the worship justified rather than the first. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are certain characteristics that are easier to see in the mirror of introspection than pride. Pride is easy to see when Jason has it, or when Austin has it, than it is when I have it. I don't know exactly why that is, but I know that it is. The times that I battle, which is a lot of time, the temptation of Satan to think higher of myself than I ought, it seems as though those around me are evident of the problem long before I am. Even though I may have put into place steps to look at myself, it seems that sinful pride has a way of hiding my examination. Perhaps that's just me, but I doubt it. It's easy to see in others. in their speech, in their body movements, in their interactions with people. There's a story about a family that liked to hike. Brother L.V. Yates, who was a member here, was one of the leading hikers of the Superstition Mountains in the history of the state of Arizona. He didn't talk much about it, but he was. I could never quite understand why a person would want to climb a mountain unless someone was chasing him. But Brother Yates related to me a story about a particular family, and the father of that family oftentimes warned his children to watch out for roots and rocks that could trip them up. Evidently, where Brother Yates hiked, there were narrow trails that would have roots that come out of the ground that were somewhat dangerous if you didn't watch your step. One day, Brother Yates said that a young daughter was particularly careless in this family, and she had fallen several times. Now, those of you who have children who are parents, I want you to just picture this young daughter on this hiking trip and you warning her for her protection. And the dad finally in exasperation says, "Honey, be sure-footed." And just as he finished his admonition, he started out and he tripped on a root and fell and skinned his knee. And the daughter come up and said, "Daddy, you forgot to be sure-footed." I think the message in that is, as it relates to our topic tonight, that sometimes we become so concerned about others that we forget to look where we're going. I believe that it is a noble quality to be concerned about the souls of other people. But we need to be aware of our own lives also, and keep an eye on our own trail also. I read in Proverbs the 16th chapter and verse 18 that pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One way that Satan camouflages this danger to us spiritually is by making us think that pride and self-respect are synonymous. They are not synonymous. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum. When pride is discussed in the scriptures, it is negative, not positive, like self-respect. Self-respect is talked about by inspiration in such passages as, "You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." We cannot satisfy the requirement of God to love our neighbor unless we have self-respect and love ourselves in that way of thinking. But pride in the Bible is mentioned in passages like Isaiah 16 and verse 6. There, the prophet wrote, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath." You remember Moab. Moab is the one that started attacking the Israelites right after Elisha died that we studied about this morning. Right after God had taken care of the Syrians and they became no longer an issue, the Moabites started becoming problematic for them. One of the characteristics of the Moabites was this feeling of false pride that they could do anything without any help. That's the kind of pride that we have to be aware of and protect against. True synonyms of the kind of pride that God disdains is vanity. That's kind of an old-fashioned word. But you may have heard your parents or grandparents say that they want you to go get a pair of socks for them out of the vanity. That's a chest. And the reason it was called a vanity was because that, in the early part of our culture, was the piece of furniture that had the mirror on it, and you could slick down your hair if you had any. It was vanity. It was a vanity. The paying attention to the outside and not the inside is a pretty close synonym to what sinful pride is. Arrogance. Not self-assurance, not having confidence of one's own ability, but an arrogance, an air of arrogance. Haughtiness is a synonym of this kind of pride about which we're together warning ourselves. Disdain is the kind of word that would be synonymous with a sinful pride. What it does is convince us to measure ourselves by ourselves or to measure ourselves by others. When we start using someone else as a measuring stick for us, there is sure problems in the future. Nothing good comes from that ever. We are either built up with false pride because someone else is, in our view, less able or less spiritual, or we are discouraged because someone else, in our view, is more able and better than we are. Measuring sticks are a real danger to a Christian. God deals with what our measuring stick is. In Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 48, the Bible says, "Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the measuring stick, the heavenly Father. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now, when we put into place a measuring stick that is Christ, there is no possibility of sinful pride because it's always a looking upward to perfection. It is always a goal that we are trying to attain. It is never being better than the object that is our measure. Christ is the measure. Pride encourages us into what is called saving face. It allows us to excuse poor behavior due to circumstances. I reacted this way because of. I did or didn't do this because of. And that alleviates the necessity to deal with a failure. And that puffs us up. That makes us, in our own eyes, a better performer. To disallow, because of excuses, those things that should motivate us toward correction. It keeps us from openly apologizing or admitting wrongdoing. I have come into contact within the last several days of someone that noted a certain circumstance and just openly apologized, and the situation was ended. The person who received the apology appreciates and holds in higher esteem the one who admitted what may or may not have been wrong, was in this person's estimation. And the one doing it feels cleansed, because that's the way to handle things before they become a major problem. But the thing that stops that every time is sinful pride. It's like the Fonz who tried to tell Richie's father that he was Pride can bring us down. It lets us hide our inadequacies by focusing others' attention on our strengths and by focusing attention on someone else's weakness. We need to get to the point of maturation as a Christian, where when our weakness is identified, it is dealt with rather than escaped from. When we put into our life escape mechanisms for things that need correction, we place ourselves in serious jeopardy of judgment. And pride does that. Pride will make us believe at times that we're the only one that can do the job. We don't allow others to carry out an assignment at times for fear that they're going to mess it up. Many Christians have been discouraged from growing in areas of service to God because someone was too proud of his or her own abilities to give a chance to a novice to grow. I believe that the scriptures identify four sinful sides of pride, four types of pride. First, spiritual pride. That's the kind that's noted in Luke 18. The passage that we read at the outset of our lesson. It's seen in teachers and in the Pharisees when they brought the adulterous woman to Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to John the 8th chapter. Then the scribes, verse 3, and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. A caveat to the lesson. It seems as though in this instructional note of Jesus concerning pride, that he recognizes that people of age should be more humble because of the years of experience that they've experienced. The oldest went out first. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Now we know from a study of the scriptures that Jesus is not condoning adultery. He's not condoning immorality. He's not condoning the exercising of discipline or judging. What he's doing is showing that spiritual pride removes us from being acceptable in his kingdom. Be careful of casting stones. John 8, verses 3 through 11. That pride is hateful to God. That kind of pride will be punished severely. In Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 38 beginning, the Bible says, "And he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation.'" Greater condemnation. Relating to what? A prideful life that is based upon false premise. Religiously active people are the ones that have to be the most careful about spiritual pride. Those that are involved beyond the place of convenience, but are involved to the place of conviction, are targets of Satan to feel that they are more important than what they really are. It's sort of an end run by Satan to those of us that try. When we invest hours in study, when we really try to help one another, when we really give of ourselves, I'm talking about an objective view of giving, not taking assets out of the pocket and putting in the basket, even though that's part of it, but giving of ourselves like Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, when we are a living sacrifice to God, when we do that. And I am convinced that there are people in this gathering tonight that have chosen to do that. Beyond the average. When we're like that, the great temptation is to feel superior. Rather than looking inwardly, the great temptation is to judge someone else whose outward appearance doesn't match what we have evaluated our appearance to be. That's false pride. And it should not be. It's self-congratulatory. So, if you're a teacher of a class, or you're a leader of singing, or you're one who participates in the public worship assembly, or you're an elder, or you're a preacher, or you're a greeter, or you're a work group leader, or you're a person of unusual responsibility based upon ability, be careful, because the devil will put before you opportunity to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And you know what? That's a shame, because that puts a threat at the very core of our ability to make an impact. Remember that there are things which we judge, and there are admonishments that we make to one another. There are clear instructions in the Scripture that we reprove and we rebuke with all long suffering, and we are told in the Scripture how to handle that kind of interaction. But we can't end up puffed up. We can't. Or all of the things that we do for right are made to look as though they contain an agenda, and their effectiveness is negative rather than positive. Spiritual pride. Well, that's all I have time for. This is a 2, perhaps 3-part lesson, depending upon how I handle the introduction next time. Have you ever stopped on a Sunday afternoon in the quietness of your environment, whatever that might be, and thought about what the Lord's Day means to you? One of the things that this Lord's Day has presented to us is an opportunity, through song, to invite every single person in attendance to be a part of our family. Where else in your environment this week, other than the worship service, will you have opportunity to invite good people to make a commitment to the Lord that will bring about an eternal relationship? It's unique in its character. Brian will lead us in words that we will sing with a prayer on our lips to say, in effect, why not tonight? That's not the song, I understand that. But that's what we're saying. Why not tonight? Can you remember the last time that you had a particular person in mind, and that particular person had not obeyed the gospel, and you were just singing with all of your heart, hoping that that time would be the time? Think of the last time that you thought that. And then can you remember when it was the time? And how your heart almost filled your throat to the point where you could almost not sing. That's the invitation. I think we should have the invitation first in our services once in a while, so that it doesn't just always become that which we do before we close. We did that in Birmingham for about 2 years when I preached there. It's no wonder I didn't last longer. Change isn't received well in some places. And there was a young lady that was sitting in the auditorium about where Margie's sitting, and she said, "I want to become a Christian." Can you imagine somebody just saying that from where they're sitting? Thought we were going to have to call 911. So she proceeded to come forward. We were only 10 minutes. I hadn't even gotten to preach yet. And in the dressing room, one of the guys that was helping with things said, "Are you going to preach?" I said, "I don't know." "Well, what'll we do?" I said, "Why don't we just baptize this woman?" Because you know what? That's important. Amen. So please, just because it's at the end rather than the beginning, don't think that this isn't important. We would do anything within our power to help you decide to be a Christian if you're not. And we will do anything within our power after you're a Christian to help you to grow, and we will receive from you help that we might grow, so that at some day when standing before the Lord, we will both hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." That is our prayer. During the invitation, the mechanics are such: you believe in the Word of God. That requires study of the Word of God, or you can't possibly believe therein. Repenting of your sins because of a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that is produced by knowing that our life is saying to the death of Jesus, "I know you did that, but I don't care because I'm not taking advantage of that." And that godly sorrow propels us past the fear, past the doubts. It propels us to want to confess Jesus Christ publicly, to confess that He is the Son of God. And it leads us to the baptistry to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, because that's the plan, as outlined in Mark the 16th chapter by Jesus, Acts the 2nd chapter by the Apostle Peter, who's inspired of the Holy Spirit, and Philip as he taught the Ethiopian, and Peter as he taught Cornelius. It was the same with the Philippian jailer when he decided to be a Christian. And when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're then clean of sin. A Christian. Added, according to Acts 2 and verse 38, to the body of Christ. We invite you to make that noble decision tonight. Come while we stand and sing.